Just spend a few moments in your seat worshiping the God of this universe. The God who allowed us to come into this place to do nothing else but worship Him. I don't know about you, but I don't have to look back too far to remember the goodness of God in my life. Yeah, there's something glaring about me. I have a boot on. An interesting thing about this Sunday is that the last time I was physically in church, it was actually here at Ebenezer during a youth and young adult service on a Wednesday night. But that's the goodness of God. That in the midst of all the things we experience on the day-to-day basis, God still has His hands on our life. That's why we sing Waymaker. That's why we call Him a miracle worker. He is the God who brings light into our darkness. So just sit there, if you would, keep playing, and just sit there and spend a few seconds meditating on the goodness of God. First, giving honor to God, who is the head of my life, to Pastor Freeman in his absence, and to my classmate, my brother, my friend, Reverend Torrance Spears and his wife, and everyone who is here in attendance and those who are joining us virtually. I count it an honor and blessing to stand before you today. If you have your Bibles or your electronic devices, I ask that you join me in Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11 for our text. Whatever your translation is will suffice. You can follow along on the screen. For the sake of the sermon and some of the wording, I'll be reading from God's Word translation, but you'll still be able to follow along. Judges chapter 11, verse number 1. Jephthah was a soldier from the region of Gilead. Jephthah's father was named Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also gave birth to sons. When his wife's sons grew up, they threw Jephthah out. They told him, "You'll get no inheritance from our father. You're the son of the other woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers. He went to live in the land of Tob. Worthless men gathered around Jephthah and went out on raids with him. Later, Ammon waged war with Israel. When the Ammonites attacked Israel, Gilead's leaders went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. They said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander so that we can wage war against Ammon." But Jephthah replied to Gilead's leaders, "Don't you hate me? Didn't you throw me out of my father's house? So why are you coming to me now when you're in trouble?" Gilead's leaders answered Jephthah, "The reason we've turned to you now is that we want you to go with us and wage war against Ammon. You will be the ruler of everyone who lives in Gilead." Jephthah told them, "If you take me back to fight against Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me, I will be your leader." Gilead's leaders said to Jephthah, "The Lord is a witness between us. We will certainly do what you say." Jephthah went with them, and the people made him their leader and commander. So Jephthah went to Mizpah and repeated all these things in the presence of the Lord. If you watch news for any time, you'll see the polarization in our political climate. If you have conversations if you overhear conversations at the grocery store or at the coffee shop or even at your workplace, you'll understand that there are some deep divisions in our country regarding some important legislative decisions that are being made. And so I want to tag this text today, compassion and conviction. Because in our text, I think God will reveal to us the necessity of not just having strong convictions, but still carrying the compassion for humanity with us. Please join me in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, I stand before you today, thankful for this opportunity to declare your word to your people. Lord, I pray that you give me clarity of mind, that you give me concision of speech, God. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would use me to speak the word of truth to your people. Lord, you know what we're in need of hearing on this day. And God, I pray that there is a word that is spoken to someone who is wrestling with some important decisions in their life. So, Lord, we give you all glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Highland Park, Illinois, Uvalde, Texas, and Buffalo, New York represent three of the 315 mass shootings in 2022. We're just in July, and we're on pace for the most deadly year in this country's recent history. It's those record highs in mass shootings that happens when you combine strong Second Amendment convictions with apathy for the victims of gun violence. 90 bullets were discharged, and 60 bullet wounds were found in Jalen Walker's body following a police chase with 8 Akron officers. The legacy of excessive use of force is what happens when you combine racism in police training with the pacifism that local politicians are carrying. White House staff members are testifying before the House committee regarding the January 6th attacks on the National Capitol building. And these testimonies include moments and responses and observations of our former president's involvement in what many would call domestic terrorism. And domestic terrorism is what happens when we mix our extreme political convictions with nationalism and revisionist history instead of protecting the well-being of our nation. And the church is not immune to the issues that we're facing today. Within the infamous Southern Baptist Convention, a special task force revealed decades-long corruption created by a culture of sexual abuse and cover-ups amongst the denominational leaders and local pastors. It's corruption in the church that happens when the church cares more about money and power than loving God and our neighbors. And now the nation is left with this one question. Where is the faithful pursuit of compassion and conviction in the nation? Where is the compassion for victims of gun violence? When will black and brown bodies be treated with care? When will politicians uphold their end of the bargain? When will the church fight for the poor? When will the church protect women? When will the church confront abusers? And when will the church throw out its corrupt leaders? When will we see a faithful pursuit of compassion and conviction from the people who say they love God the most? Because the truth of the matter is, you can't have compassion if you don't have love. And if you don't love your neighbor, then you can't love God. And if you don't love God, there is no way for you to be a Christian. And if you aren't a Christian, then your religious convictions are probably Eurocentric and Eastern ideas simply wrapped into moral imagination. And after all of that, we're left with social, political, and religious movements that are simply lusting for power, money, and respect. That's why we must carry compassion and conviction. Because conviction alone without compassion looks like faith without works. Meanwhile, compassion without conviction is simply pity for your neighbor with just a hint of sorrow. But we need to have compassion and conviction so we can have the substance and the work of the word. Because society needs, society is yearning, society is begging for a church that realizes listening to someone else's pain doesn't mean you're neglecting your faith. You can disagree with abortion and listen to a woman who is in crisis. You can disagree with same-sex marriage and still recognize that a couple in a same-sex relationship has rights to adequate health care just like any other human being. You can disagree with a person's religion and still support their right to live peacefully in America. Because listening to someone's pain and considering their story doesn't mean you're leaving their faith. It means that you're humble enough. It means you understand what Jesus was doing in the Gospels. It means you are able to have compassion for your neighbor while standing strong and keeping hold of your convictions. But instead of living with compassion and conviction, we've stopped leading with compassion. We've stopped focusing on compassion, and we've majored in rejection. But in our text, it reveals that God chooses people who are rejected, that God chooses people who have run into obstacles and challenges and mistreatment in life, and he chooses them to accomplish good works. Because the truth of the matter is this, rejection doesn't cancel God's plan for your life. First, I want to discuss the necessity of compassion and conviction. Because God uses the others. Look at verse 1. Jephthah is a soldier from Gilead. The opening sentence of Jephthah's story is what we call a call statement. No matter how you feel about Jephthah, no matter how his brothers felt about him, no matter how his stepmother felt about him, no matter how his dad received him, Jephthah was called to be a soldier. And the truth is this, that no one can take away your calling. Family can't take it away. Friends can't take it away. Your enemies can't take it away. And guess what? For all of us who have been in church our entire lives, and we've heard some hurtful and negative and evil things against us, the church can't even take away your calling. The only person who can give or take it away is God. So let me encourage someone who is struggling to embrace their calling because of rejection. No one can take it away. And just like the old saying goes, they didn't give it to you and they can't take it away. So don't allow your family, your friends, your teachers, your bosses, social media, or even the wrong decisions that you've made distract you from the people, places, and skills God has called you to. Because whatever God has called you to, You need to do whatever is necessary to fulfill the assignments that God has called you to. And we have more than one assignment in life. It's our responsibility to seek God's face, to hear his voice, to see the many purposes that God has planted us on earth to fulfill. And while we're still in verse 1, Jephthah is called a soldier. His father is named Gilead, but his mother is a prostitute. We're not going to overlook that in the text. Yes, Jephthah's mom is a prostitute. That isn't a typo. That's no alternate meaning. It means exactly what she said, what it says. Jephthah's mom is a woman who sells her body for sexual pleasure. But don't overlook this either, because Jephthah's father, this man who the text just simply names Gilead, left his home on his own accord, where his wife and kids are, to have sex with a prostitute. That's important to the story, because the next verse tells us how Jephthah was treated by his family. But I want to focus on this interaction between his father and his mother. Gilead is a prominent rural city in the Jordan region. It's where many Israelites settled when they were released from Egypt. Gilead is known for producing excellent crops. So if Gilead was a city in Texas, it would be known for the sweetest watermelon and corn, or the juiciest tomatoes and the spiciest peppers. So the reality is this: Jephthah's father isn't poor. He's born into a wealthy family who lives on a big farm and lives and enjoys a good country life. However, Jephthah's dad decides to cheat on his wife with a prostitute. And if you know anything about ancient Jewish culture, there are really two primary reasons why a woman would become a prostitute. First, she's either a widow or an orphan. A single or fatherless woman couldn't just work anywhere. She did not have the options that many women have today in terms of employment. So you can't just tell Jephthah's mother to just go get a job. And if you did say that to her, one of the few options available to her was prostitution. Second, a woman might become a prostitute as a career because it paid good money. And many non-Jewish women became sex workers because of how lucrative the industry was. But the reality is this. Catch this. Jephthah's mother chose prostitution over poverty. And that's something that we have to deal with today. Because we like to judge people for the decisions they make. But do we really give them space to share the story? Are we really, really willing to give them space to hear the crisis in the backgrounds that have influenced some of their decisions? But here's the issue I have with Jephthah's family. His brothers bullied him because of their, not just his, but because of their father's decisions. And let's not be mistaken. Gilead chose Jephthah's mother. Gilead left his house to go find her. Gilead chose to cheat on his wife. Jephthah wasn't even born then. He had no responsibility in his father's actions. Gilead chose to bring this new woman into his family. But Jephthah is treated as if he was responsible for his father's actions. No, Jephthah had nothing to do with his father's infidelity. But even if he did, he still didn't deserve to be bullied. Because no child chooses their family. And regardless of the issues in a family, every child deserves respect. An unborn child doesn't force their parent into addiction. An unborn child doesn't create an abusive household. An unborn child never tempts their parent into cheating. An unborn child doesn't force a couple into divorce. An unborn child doesn't force a parent to neglect their responsibilities. So no child deserves to be mistreated because of the actions of their parents. Even more so, we see in the text that passive parenting. And I know this is Youth and Young Adult Sunday, and I'm just going to go ahead and confess right now. I'm not a parent. I don't have any children yet. But what we see in Scripture is that passive parenting leads to a dysfunctional family. Look at verse 2. When his wife's sons grew up, they threw Jephthah out. When his wife's sons, when Gilead's wife's sons grew up, the kids, the brothers, threw their own sibling out. Because they told him, you'll get no inheritance from our father. You're the son of the other woman. God chooses the other. Gilead knew his sons from marriage disliked Jephthah because his mother was a prostitute. Yet he chose not to intervene. Because what type of father willingly ignores their son's crisis? What type of parent who creates a chaotic situation in the house because of their actions allows their own offspring to be bullied and ridiculed by his siblings and says nothing? What type of man is that? Some might argue, well, Gilead didn't say anything because we're not sure if Jephthah's mother is even Jewish. So Gilead may choose to be passive because of the social and religious issues that the birth of Jephthah creates. But even if this is true, Gilead still has a responsibility to protect the well-being of his son. And if Jephthah's mother is indeed Jewish, then the only law that would have been violated is just a Jewish law on marriage. But here's what makes this text and this situation murky. If Jephthah's mother is a Canaanite woman, and scholars really can't deduce what Jephthah and his mother's ethnicity is, not only would Gilead's infidelity violate the marital codes, but he would also be breaking his biological, ethnic, and religious heritage. So an inheritance which runs through the father's lineage would belong to a son who is no longer required to obey civil, communal, or religious laws associated with the Jewish community. And based on the text, we can infer that Gilead's family has strong religious convictions, but that doesn't mean the family should not have compassion toward Jephthah. Let me bring this home for you all in the pews. Lean in real quick. Yes, your theology may oppose a child's relationship, but they still deserve compassion. Yes, your theology might oppose abortion, and the mother still deserves compassion. Yes, your theology opposes divorce, yet that couple still deserves compassion. Yes, your theology opposes drug use, but the person addicted to drugs still deserves compassion. Yes, your politics are conservative, but the people on the other side of the aisle still deserves compassion. Yes, your politics are progressive, yet the folks on the other side of the aisle still deserve compassion. Yes, the baby was born outside of marriage. That child still deserves compassion. Yes, your cousin continues to go in and out of jail. Yes, your child can't get right. But guess what? They still deserve compassion. And for you all in leadership positions, yes, that employee gets on your nerves. Yes, they dropped out of school in the 10th grade. Yes, they don't have the ambition that you want. But guess what? They still deserve compassion. We cannot allow our social, political, and religious convictions to deny compassion, force us to deny the compassion that people deserve in their everyday lives. Because God uses people we reject for good works. Next, we need compassion and conviction. Because our rejection, or when we reject people, it might literally lead them to sin. Because sometimes rejection pushes people to find acceptance in the streets. And it's one of the biggest knocks against Christianity. When people think they have no use for the church. Because when they came to the house of refuge, they were rejected. However, the church should be at the forefront of compassionate care. No matter the situation a person finds themselves in, they should know that they can find comfort and compassion and refuge in the church. But the text shows us what happens when the church lacks compassion. Look at verse 3. Jephthah fled from his brothers, and he went to live in the land of Tob. And these worthless men, we've actually found artifacts from King Tutmosis, one of the Egyptian rulers who was traveling in the area, give some very descript ideas of these people in Tob. And let me tell you, they were the real deal. At that time, these were the hardest thugs you would ever cross. But it's these worthless men, it's these thugs that gathered around Jephthah. And Jephthah became the leader he was called to be, but instead of leading in his family, they rejected him, and he found comfort and identity in the streets. Don't miss that. Our rejection, the young girl and the young boy who had sex before marriage, if you tell them how worthless they are when they come to you because they're battling the emotions of the moment, instead of having compassion, because compassion does not lack correction, but instead of having compassion, you tell them everything they won't be. The mother who is wrestling with some very important decisions in their life, in her life. If you tell her every mistake she's made, instead of having compassion and guiding her through the moment, she might find her refuge in the streets. And I like this. This is one of my favorite passages in scripture. Because we don't like to talk about this. Jephthah's a thug. It is what it is. He's in a gang, and God still uses him to save the very people who rejected him. And that's what this narrative highlights. It highlights three relevant sins that are connected to the rejection. First, for parents and youth. One of the sins that's prevalent is bullying. Jephthah is thrown out of the house because his brothers bullied him, but his father turned a blind eye to what was going on. And statistics show that black and brown middle school age girls report being bullied the most. They are often the subject of rumors, name calling, and insults. And so it's the church's responsibility to affirm our young black and brown girls. Let them know that they're made in the image of God. Tell them about the beauty of their skin. Teach them that God has a plan for their life. Let them know that they're not a mistake, that they're created with purpose, and their purpose extends beyond the role of just simply being a mother or a wife. Because if they're not affirmed at home or at church, they're going to be affirmed on social media, or they're going to be affirmed by boys and men who want to use and abuse them. But regardless of the mistakes a young girl makes, she should know that the church is a place of safety and support. The other sin that we see because of the rejection is parental neglect. Gilead never stops his children from bullying their brother. The truth is this. Every parent has a legal, moral, and ethical responsibility to protect the well-being of every child. That's why community is important. I know we don't live with the same mentality that we did in the past. But we can't just leave every family and every person to themselves, especially when we realize that something's going wrong. And according to the National Alliance on Mental Health, suicide is the second leading cause of death for youth ages 15 to 24. Additionally, UCLA reports that 20% of high school students have seriously considered suicide, and 9% of them have actually attempted suicide. And I know it's not the same. We don't have the same support that we did when we had that village mentality. But if the church doesn't intervene when children are in need, where will they go for help? Yes, they have more resources, but it doesn't mean they aren't in crisis. Yes, your families are making more money and you're making sure that they get the best shoes and they have all the electronics and the toys and all those things that they want. But it still doesn't mean that things are what they're in need of most. Third, gang life. Jephthah joins a gang. What he did isn't good. That Tob, when you look at the artifacts, they were actually one of the most advanced nations in terms of stone making. So they had the best knives. They had the best military equipment to their disposal. And it was custom made for each of the men who were a part of this gang. But Jephthah doesn't go to Tob if his family doesn't reject him. If his brothers weren't bullies and his father wasn't passive, then Jephthah wouldn't need to find protection and support in a gang. It's family. It's the rejection from the family that leads Jephthah to the streets. And I know someone is sitting in the pews or watching on the internet and they're wondering, how did my child, how did my family member turn out this way? Yes, you gave them everything they wanted. You took them on nice trips. You kept their accounts full of money. You did everything your parents could not do or would not do. But yet, your child, your family member still feels rejected. Might I suggest that it wasn't the good things that pushed them away? It was the things you said when you were mad. It's the way you handled them in your anger. And quite simply, it's probably what you didn't do. When you kept silent when they came to you in crisis. When you told them, it ain't like how it was when I grew up. You don't have any reason to be sad. It's moments like that pushed them away. It wasn't the things. It wasn't the good things. It was the things that you said, or even the moments when you were passive or ignorant to the situations in life that pushed them away. Because Jephthah's family had everything. His family lived a good life on a farm. Yet he had to find protection in the gang because of his family's rejection. So the need for compassion and conviction isn't a call to progressive political action or liberalism. I'm not saying you need to leave good Christian doctrine at the door. But we can't prioritize our personal opinions, our political positions, and our personal ambitions over loving our neighbor. And last, we need compassion and conviction because inevitably God finds a way to turn the tables. Just like the old saying goes, what goes around comes around. And that's where Gilead's leaders find themselves. In chapter 10, the chapter before, God is actually angry at Israel because of their sin. And if you've read any amount of the Old Testament, you know Israel is good for one thing. That's turning back to their idols. And every time they turn back to their idols, what happens? They lose the wars. So because of their idolatry, God allows the Philistines and the Ammonites to defeat them in battle. And finally, after 18 years, not 18 days, not 2 weeks, it took Israel 18 years to finally repent from their sins. And some of y'all still ain't repenting yet from some things that you've done 30, 40, 50 years ago. Don't sit here and act like you too good for, and you can't relate to what Israel is doing. Because the truth of the matter is, Israel's story is more like ours in terms of idolatry and turning away from God than it is when Israel repents and God comes and covers them. Truth be told, the only reason why we have a lot of the things we have is because God hasn't pulled back the covers in our lives. Because if God would expose the infidelity in our relationship, if God will expose the bribes we took for the job, if God would expose our arrogance and our and all the things we've done to amass the political and the religious power that we've got, then we wouldn't be in some of the places we are. We wouldn't have some of the jobs we have. And some folks wouldn't even be in the families they're in. So it took 18 years. 18 years for Israel to repent. And finally, God ends their punishment. However, the Ammonites wanted one more fight. After the 18 years, God says, Israel, I'm not going to allow anyone to attack you anymore. You've suffered enough. You've suffered punishment enough. You've gone through what you've gone through. And because you've repented, now you want to come worship me. Now that your life is in shambles, now you want to come back to church. Now that your home is on the verge of foreclosure, you want to pay your tithes and offerings. Now that you see your cush lifestyle slowly fading away, now you want to be committed to your family. God says, when you repent, I'll make sure no one attacks you. But the Ammonites, they say, nah, this Yahweh y'all serve ain't got nothing to do with me. I'm coming back one more time. And the truth is, Israel can't even protect themselves. Because clearly they've been losing battles for 18 years. The former military leader they had was dead. And we could question his significance. And now they need a new leader. But it's funny. The only person they can think of to lead them into victory is the very person they rejected. Be careful how you treat people who are powerless and seemingly worthless, because God might use those very people to save you in your moment of crisis. Because Jephthah was that other woman's kid. Jephthah wasn't my brother. You ain't my father's child. You that other woman's kid. His brothers rejected him. But now, the leader of a notorious gang is everything Gilead needs. It's interesting how God uses adversity to humble us. When life is good and they're living on top of the world, Jephthah wasn't worthy of his inheritance. And let me add this. It's not even in my notes. Jephthah's brother, the leaders of Gilead, who decided that Jephthah wasn't worthy of their father's inheritance is actually breaking the law. Because only the father can decide who gets or doesn't receive the inheritance. That's interesting. You're trying to punish your brother for the sins of your father. You think you're doing a good thing because it interrupts the family's legacy. But yet, your convictions are actually leading you to break the law because you lack compassion for your own friend. But now the nation is under fire from the Ammonites, and they're begging Jephthah, come back home. Come back into the community that you at one time wasn't even welcome to stay in. Come back here. Come save us. Isn't it interesting how God uses adversity to humble the proud? I'm almost finished. Look at verse 5 and 6. Jephthah's brothers acknowledged their weakness. And Jephthah didn't come home. They went to go get Jephthah. That's how desperate they were for protection. They went to Tob to find Jephthah because they had no support. And because they were humbled and had to go get him, his brothers affirmed his skill because they offered him the role as commander of the army. And as Reverend Spears said in the introduction, yes, I'm an officer in the army. And the commander is one of the most distinguished positions in military service. Think about that. Essentially, the man they kicked out of the town, not just the house, the man that they kicked out of town, is now being offered a chief executive position to protect the nation. The one person who wasn't worthy of his family's love and protection is the very person chosen for their protection. But look at Jephthah's response in verse 7. And you got to read this keep your mind open, because Jephthah's petty. I know there's a lot of folks up in here, and folks been saved for a long time. But let somebody cross you one time. Everything might be saved in your body, but your mouth. But look at verse 7. He asks his brothers three questions. One, don't you hate me? I thought you were the one who hated me. Said I was the other woman's son. But you coming back for me now? Two, aren't y'all the ones who threw me out my father's house? Why are you coming to get me? When I done went to the other town, minding my own business, I ain't messed with none of y'all. And now y'all coming to get me because you need my help. Three, why are you coming to me now that you're in trouble? When I was in trouble, nobody wanted to help me. But now that your life depends on it, you want my help? Yes, Jephthah knew the response to every question he asked. But he just wanted the satisfaction of hearing his brothers beg for help. But be cautious, right? Because when God uses you to help your enemies, make sure you check your heart. Because if you're not careful, you'll care more about retribution than completing the assignment. But listen, Jephthah's brothers never even answered the questions. Read the text. They never answered the questions. He never got the satisfaction of a response. And I'm trying to help somebody out here today who's been waiting years and years and years for the apology. Guess what? You're not going to get it. But while you want an apology, God is actually redeeming your situation by turning the tables in your favor. So don't be so petty that you lose sight of the goal, because you'll mess around and miss the assignment because you're trying to score a petty victory. Because how you engage your enemies, I'm going to say it, some of your family members are your enemies. Some of your friends are really your enemies. Some folks sitting next to you in this, When you engage your enemy's crisis, how you engage your enemy's crisis reveals your character. So the question is, does Jephthah truly want justice, or is he just seeking revenge? We don't find out in this passage. You're going to have to read the rest of the narrative. But we do see how Jephthah negotiates his reward. Even though his brothers ask for his help, Jephthah never claims the inheritance. We don't know if his father is dead. We don't know. The text doesn't say whether his father is dead or alive. However, he never asks for the inheritance back. Instead, he negotiates for something greater. He becomes the judge of Israel. If you read the text closely, the initial offer from his brothers was just simply to be the military leader. Be our warlord, be our tribal leader. You can direct us in this little area. But you can't have more than that. But in verse 8, he switches it. He counters their offer and says, no. I want to be leader. I want to be judge of Israel. Look at that. The son who was told that he was worthless, who was kicked out of the house by his own family, who was denied his right to an inheritance, becomes the leader of Israel. Jephthah could have fought for his inheritance and that's it. However, he was given more influence than his inheritance would ever give. Sometimes the people, positions, and things we desire the most and are denied to us are actually less than what God will provide later. That's God turning the tables in Jephthah's life. But finally, when God turns the tables in your life, don't forget to worship. Look at verse 9. Jephthah says, if you take me back against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me, I will be your leader. Jephthah recognizes the necessity of God's guidance for victory. Because when God turns the tables in your favor, it's God who has to carry you through. So prayer and worship, they're the proper response to overcoming rejection. And for the youth and young adults here, let me explain it to you this way. Prayer and worship is like the difference between the comment section and the DMs on Twitter. See, prayer is like the comment section. And y'all who are lost, ask some of the young folks, they'll explain it to you. But prayer is like the comment section, right? Anyone can pray to God. A personal relationship isn't required for prayer. People pray all the time. Don't actually have a relationship with God. You know, think about the people who never been to church, never read their Bible, has the slightest clue about religion, but they pray for their food before they eat. They acknowledge the existence of God, but they have no relationship with him. That's why prayer is like the comment section. But worship is like the DMs, because it's a private space. And the only way to access that private space is to have a personal relationship with God. So when you worship God, your prayers become more meaningful because you're growing in relationship with God. That's why prayer and worship are a proper response for overcoming rejection. Because you recognize the necessity of God's guidance and his hand in your life, and you're willing to grow and get closer to God in your relationship. So we need compassion and conviction because God uses others. God uses the ones we've rejected for good works. We need compassion and conviction because sometimes rejecting people leads them to sin. And we need compassion and conviction because God turns the table. But there's one more example of compassion and conviction that I want to bring up. You might have heard the story about his mother. She was a teenage girl, engaged to be married. And her fiance found out that she was pregnant and accused her of sleeping with another man. But an angel spoke to him in a dream. And the angel told this man, listen, your fiance didn't cheat. The man believed the angel, and they became parents to a baby boy. Yeah. That's compassion and conviction. Because the man was about to forfeit the greatest blessing in his life. But while he maintained hold of his conviction, he gave space for compassion in his life. So the baby becomes a boy and the boy becomes a man. And one day this man chooses 12 men to lead. He selected them all from different careers. Several were fishermen and even one was an accountant. They traveled with this man. They attended his classes. They listened to his sermons and they performed miracles alongside him. But one day, this man's own people turned their backs against him. They accused him of being a false prophet. They convicted him in a corrupt court and exchanged him for a convicted felon. But he took punishment in peace. He stood on his convictions that he is indeed the true king. He preached against stealing, but forgave a thief. He preached against the empire, but healed a Roman girl. He followed the law, but healed on the Sabbath. He preached against adultery, but saved an adulterous woman from death. He preached about obedience, but ate with unbelievers. And more than anything, he showed compassion and conviction by dying on the cross for our sins. This baby who almost lost his life is named Jesus. He became an immigrant to avoid assassination, endured persecution by his own people. He was even betrayed by his own disciples, and yet he took upon our sins upon himself so we might have eternal life. Yes, Jesus is the ultimate example of compassion and conviction. Because Jesus led with compassion, but he never, never laid his convictions to the side. And just as Jesus lived with compassion and conviction, so should we live the same.
What a message. Compassion and conviction. That's a message that we should not forget as we leave this place today. You can believe what you believe. You can argue what you argue, but have compassion for those that need it most amongst us. And certainly somebody here has been moved by this message, not just from our dear brother, but from God, that we can all come together as a family if we believe and have relationship with the one who had compassion for us. If that is you, if you need compassion in your life, we offer Christ to you. No matter where you are in this building, we'll wait for you to walk down the aisle. If you need a place that has compassion, Ebenezer is the place for you. Come down the aisle now as we offer Christ to you. As our deacons and our greeters come, we meet you where you are. Not just in this place, but in your heart, in this space where you need him most. Ebenezer, let's stand and sing that together. And if that is you, please come down the aisle. We offer Christ to you. Oh, my brother, oh, my sister, would you sing that with us?
Oh, we offer Christ to you. Oh, my brother,
we offer Christ.
We offer Christ to you. Oh, my sister.
you brand new life.
He will give you brand new life.
New life abundantly.
New life abundantly.
Oh, come.
Oh, come.
Come on.
Come on.
Come to Christ. You may be seated. It is never too late. We offer Christ to you. If you're still deciding in your heart, please come and let us know, and we'll walk with you. Would you give another big round of applause for our guest this morning, our speaker? Amen. God bless you. What a wonderful and descriptive breakdown of our message today and of the text. And we're so grateful for Brother Marcel and for just ministering to us in a true and meaningful way. We thank you. I also want to, I missed one birthday, Sister Alexander. I did not intentionally do that. So happy birthday again to you, and may God bless you on this special day. Continue to pray and uplift our kids and our youth and young adults in prayer. Remember them, text them, think about them, because that message was specifically for them. And I know that it resonated with a lot of us. It certainly did for me, and it was ministering to me. It is a revival for all of us. And so we think about that as we leave this place. Ebenezer, may God bless you and keep you this week. And remember our Bible study as we begin this series starting on Wednesday on worship. So may God bless you and keep you, and may his prayer, may his blessings rest upon you. Let's receive our benediction.
May his peace be with you.
Receive our benediction. We remember our country, our world, and state in this pandemic. Please be reminded to go straight to your cars. We don't want to gather together in the building as we remember the guidelines and safety guidelines with COVID increasing. Would you receive our benediction now?
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Ebenezer, thank you for welcoming me into this space of worship. And I pray that God's blessings will be continually upon you.